Good evening. It is cold outside, but it's warm-ish in here. We actually had forgotten about the schedule, and usually we turn the heat on a lot earlier. We remembered it this afternoon, but it just takes a lot to heat this side of the building. So we don't normally do it throughout the week, except on Wednesdays and then again on Sundays. So forgive us for that. We've been away for 3 weeks too, and so we just kind of forgot about that. But John remembered, and he turned it on today, and so at least it's not 25 degrees in here like it is outside. But boy, it is cold, cold tonight. It's good to see all of you. Welcome back from our break. Hope you had a good one. Hope you had a good new year. And I do pray that your 2025 will be blessed over and above your 2024. We're continuing in our study this evening in the minor prophets of the Bible. So if you remember last time we were together, we were in the book of Nahum. We finished that, and now we're in the book of Habakkuk. I was asking just a couple of minutes ago, so which is it, Habakkuk or Habakkuk? And I don't know. I've not met anyone old enough to tell me that they were there when his name was spoken. Maybe my father will be able to tell me that. But either way, I say Habakkuk, just because Habakkuk seems a little harder for me. If you say Habakkuk, that's fine. Habakkuk, Habakkuk, I don't know. But that's the guy that we're going to read about today. So Habakkuk chapter 1, as we get there tonight. Just a couple of quick things to remind everybody about. First of all, our book of the month. It's January, which means it's the Sanctity of Life month. And we have, in honor of that, The War on Children by John MacArthur. There is, and there has been historically, a systematic attack of children throughout the ages. And I'm not just talking about abortion in America, although that is definitely an issue, or even internationally. I'm talking about going all the way back to Canaan, to Babylon, going all the way back to the peoples of the Old Testament, and the practices that they had to burn their infants alive before their false idols and things like that. You can go back even farther than that. And so there has been for thousands and thousands of years a war on the youngest of us, the most innocent of us, the smallest of the image bearers of God in the world. And so that's what this is all about. It's a historical look at that to kind of give some kind of a three-dimensional picture to what it is that we see manifesting even today in a very different manner, but still it's the same war on children. So that's what this is. It's $17. That's our discounted price. Normally we would have this for $20, which is kind of a break even, so we're not making any money on this at all. But it retails for $27, so it's still a good deal even at that price. But we have for this month $17, and again, it is the War on Children by John MacArthur. So that's available. Also, when you came in, you passed by some Agape boxes, and I talk about those from time to time. Every now and then, I just remind everybody that whatever we receive on Wednesday does not go to the normal offering. It goes to our radio ministry we have had for many years called Light the Way. It's on 107.5 every Sunday at 6:30. And basically what we do is we take our Sunday morning services and we then turn those and produce those into a 30-minute teaching that goes on the radio. So it's really good. We've got a DJ that narrates it for us. We've got music. It's a really well put together program, I think. So we've been doing that for a number of years, but it's not free. It costs us about $100 a week. It's not prohibitively expensive for us, but it's not free. So we decided years ago that anything we receive on Wednesday that is not designated. So if you give something that's designated to a certain thing, it's going to go there, don't worry. But if it's not designated, if it's loose offering, loose change or cash or whatever, that all of that undesignated money on Wednesday would go to support our radio station. So that's what that is. And we've had people come into the church, people who are serving here now. We've made relationships with people, just developing that with them over the years because of the radio. They heard us there. They came, they visited, they made a friend, they stuck around, and they're here. So that's happened a number of times. It's been a very fruitful ministry for us, and we like being there. So that's what that is. But again, anything that's undesignated tonight that you give, certainly, and all Wednesday nights goes to that. If you have any prayer requests, you can fill out one of these contact cards we have in the seat backs. If it's not there, it's on the podium, and just let us know how we can be in prayer for you. If you tell us that we can share it, then what we do is we're going to list the need on our prayer sheet for Sunday, but then also our prayer updates. We just did another one yesterday, and we'll share the prayer requests there as well, those videos we send out on Tuesday. So if you tell us about it, we'll be sure to pass it along to everybody else. We also have this coming Friday, our newest monthly bulletin will be coming out, or monthly newsletter, I should say. It's not just a bulletin, it's a newsletter. There's all kinds of information in there. And so it's the second Friday of the month. Of course, last week was New Year's week, so we pushed it back. But the newest edition of that is going to be coming out on Friday. If you haven't signed up to receive it, you can do it on our website, soth.church. Just give us your email there. You can do it yourself. You sign up to get it. It goes right to your inbox. And so it's got all kinds of good information there. But for tonight, we're in the book of Habakkuk, in the first chapter. And before we get started, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the evening that you've given us. Lord, it is a cold one, though. But we're in a warm building, comfortable sanctuary, and we have the freedom to open your word and study it without fear. So, Lord, we have so many things to be thankful for this evening. We just pray that you would bless us as we do this thing, as we set our time aside, set our schedules aside, we set the office aside, we set all the phone calls and the emails and the mail and all the other things aside for just a little bit while we get into your word and we are refilled tonight. So, Father, I pray that for each one of us as we do this, that you would bless us and be with us. Open our ears, Lord, and our minds and our hearts to receive your word as we read it together and study in Jesus' name. Amen. Habakkuk is a very interesting prophet. He's the only prophet, or I should say one of the only prophets, that doesn't seem to have much of a prophecy. And what I mean by that is what we're about to read is more of a prayer that's been turned into kind of a book for us to read. It's the narrative of the prayer that Habakkuk prays to the Lord about all the things that he sees going on in the world. And then it's a narrative of how God responds to Habakkuk's prayer and the promise. And so I guess in that there is a sort of prophecy of what God is about to do as a result of everything that Habakkuk is complaining about. And so it's kind of an interesting book. It's not a very long one. I think we'll get through about half of it tonight, about the other half to next week. But it is a powerful book. I like it because the message is kind of unique. I was watching on the news not too long ago, and there was yet another Christian school where somebody walked in with a gun and they decided to start shooting and killing innocent children. It's a shame, it really is a shame, that we live in a world where that has become such a common issue that kids will now buy backpacks that are bulletproof, that schools have policies for active shooters, that teachers in some jurisdictions are being armed. It's sad because I remember going to school and we didn't have to worry about any of that stuff. The worst we had to worry about was if a tornado was coming and, hide under your desk. I mean, at one point we were doing the nuclear drills, but that all went away. And then it was just kind of like going to school. And then all of a sudden these school shootings started to occur. And it seems like they occur with more frequency. And it's a sad thing when we look around and we see that. Because when we read in the Bible, we read that God protects the innocent. And he stands up for those who can't stand up for themselves. And yet for the believer, when we look at the world and it does not reflect what we read in the Word, that can be a hard thing for people to kind of cope with. We read about God being just and merciful and righteous and holy and the defender of the weak. And then we look around at the world, and there's people shooting up schools. There's children being attacked. We have institutions of marriage being attacked. The family's being attacked. We have something like, I was reading just the other day, now for the first time ever in our nation's history, more than 50% of children are being born to single-family homes. And so when we read all of that stuff, it doesn't always line up with what we read in here. And so that's a hard thing for a lot of people to kind of cope with, especially believers, trying to make sense of all of that. Habakkuk is in the same situation. He's looking at Israel, and they're behaving in such a way that just baffles him. They've taken on all these pagan practices. They've become violent. They're wicked. They sin. They've walked away from the Lord. And yet he can't figure out how God, who is perfect and holy and righteous and just, could allow his people to do exactly the things that he's allowing them to do, it seems, from Habakkuk's perspective. And so he's perplexed. And he goes to the Lord, and we're going to read about this in his prayer. And he says, Lord, I don't understand. These are your people. How do you let this happen? Because everything that I've learned growing up is that this isn't how it should be. And it seems like in the history of our people, you've dealt with this kind of stuff. But it seems like right now, you're not. Well, then God answers his prayer. And he answers it in a way that only adds to Habakkuk's confusion. He says, oh, don't worry about that, Habakkuk. Don't worry, buddy. I've got a plan. I'm raising up a group of people called the Chaldeans. The Babylonians, the ones who are going to come through and they're going to ravage the nation of Israel. So then Habakkuk goes, well, Lord, that's worse than the problem. Now I really don't know what to make of it because these are your people and certainly you can't stand for wickedness. And we're going to read in here where it says that you cannot that you are purer eyes and to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. So I understand you can't deal with that. But then when you do deal with it, it's like you're going to wipe us all out. How does that keep the promises of Abraham? How does that show mercy and love to your people? How does that do the things that you promised to do? Lord, I just don't get it. Sometimes when we pray, God answers in a way that doesn't exactly resolve it all the time. When the world doesn't make sense and we pray and God's answer doesn't make sense either, we're left to kind of try to figure it out. I had a pastor tell me one time, and his very good advice, never trade the thing that you know for the thing that you don't know. I don't know why evil exists in the world. I don't know why God allows people to go into schools with guns. I don't know why diseases are prevalent. I don't know why this stuff happens. I don't know why there's a wildfire raging in California right now that was 0% contained the last time I saw, and hundreds of homes have been burned to the ground. I don't know why tidal waves happen and take out 250,000 people at a time, and earthquakes and other natural disasters. I don't know why God allows Israel to be attacked the way he does, day in and day out, constantly fighting for their very own survival. I don't know why. He lets people like Adolf Hitler rise to power and kill 6 million of God's own people. I don't know why this stuff happens. I don't know why people can try their whole life to succeed and all they can do is barely scrape by. I don't know why the good die young. I don't know why the wicked flourish. I don't know why this stuff happens. But what I do know is that God is in control, and I do know that he has a plan. And I do know that I don't know how all that's going to work out. And so when I look at all the stuff that I don't know, I will not trade the things I do know for all the stuff that doesn't make sense. That just leads to more confusion. If I could boil the message of Habakkuk down to that, the takeaway from this book down to one line, it would be that. Never trade what you do know for the thing that you don't know. Don't give up your peace for your anxiety. Don't give in to worry when God has offered peace and a sense of security. But Habakkuk is dealing with that. He's looking at the world and it doesn't seem to make sense. And then he prays and God answers and that only adds to the confusion. And so he prays again and eventually it's going to be resolved. And basically the answer God's going to give him is, look, You don't know what I know. I'm looking at the big picture here, the long game. All you see is your little corner of it, and certainly that little corner looks pretty chaotic. But when you plug that into the overall scheme of everything, trust me, it's going to work out. It's a great book. It's a little book. It's short, but it's a powerful message. We don't know much about Habakkuk. In fact, we don't know much about him at all, other than it's very possible that he's a priest. And we think that because in the last verse of the book, he says, to the chief musician with my stringed instruments. And so he seems to be connected to the leadership in Israel in some way. The chief musicians were the ones in the court. He talks about them, and he talks about my stringed instruments. So it would appear that there's some level of connection that he would have with these folks, so very possibly he's a priest, but again, we just don't know much about him. We do know, roughly speaking, when he might have written this, when this all happened, that is to say. And because God is going to raise up the Chaldeans, because Israel has not yet been invaded by Babylon, this predates Daniel. It's before or around the lives of Jeremiah. It's kind of around that time frame, but definitely before Daniel, because one of the things that is going to happen in the near future is as God raises up the Babylonians, they're going to march through Israel, and they're going to come and conquer, they're going to ravage. After them, the Persians are going to come through, and the Persians and the Medes are going to come through, then the Greeks are going to come through, then the Romans are going to come through. So there's going to be this whole long line of nations that conquer and reconquer this people. But it's going to start here with the Chaldeans, or in other words, the Babylonians. We know it's the Babylonians that are going to come through because right now in this period of time, there's a king named Nebuchadnezzar, and he's going to be replaced by his son Nebuchadnezzar. And you might remember from Daniel that it's King Nebuchadnezzar that Daniel is serving after he's taken from Jerusalem to go serve in the nation or in the city of Babylon. So we don't know much about the writer. We don't know much about when, other than before Daniel, probably right around the time of Daniel, just a little bit before then, because again, they haven't come through yet. But again, it's a prayer book. It's a conversation that we get to read. You know, you can think of it as a transcript between Habakkuk and God. Habakkuk saying, Lord, I don't understand what I'm seeing. God said, don't worry, I'm taking care of it. Habakkuk freaking out because the solution is so bad. And then God replying, saying, don't worry, I've got a plan. And that is, to kind of alliterate a little bit, our pattern for the book. And there's a pattern for this book. Habakkuk does complain to the Lord about what he sees happening in Israel, and God will answer that. Habakkuk responds or reacts, and God then responds. It's a back and forth kind of dialogue that we have. I will say that one of the things this book will remind us of as we read through it together is that God will often deal with things in ways that might surprise us, very often in ways that we never would have expected, certainly not what we would have done if we had been in charge. And yet that's one of the wonders of following God. He doesn't do what's expected. He does what he's going to do. And sometimes that just leaves a scratch in our head going, Lord, I'm having a hard time putting this together. So if you've ever been in that situation where you're just wondering what on earth God is thinking, well, read the book of Habakkuk because you're in good company. But it begins in chapter 1. And it says, the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. Very often, when God revealed a message to the prophets of the Old Testament, it was a burden. And in fact, I will tell you that for any pastor who goes and speaks and preaches and teaches God's word, it is a burden. Now, sometimes, especially in the Old Testament, the burden was because you had to bring a message of judgment. And so many times, that's what the prophets were raised up to do. You didn't show up with a message of, you know, you all are doing great. These prophets showed up with a message of 40 days, Nineveh, and you're going to be destroyed. They showed up with messages saying, you need to knock this nonsense off because God's got your number and he's about to call it. And you don't want him to do that. And so you need to fix these issues. Must have been a very rough job to be an Old Testament prophet. You show up, it's nothing but bad news. Well, in the New Testament, we don't necessarily have that kind of a message all of the time. I mean, certainly God will avenge the unrighteousness of the world, but now we also have a message of his grace and his love and mercy and Christ coming and dying for the sins of the world and the fact that we're saved by grace through faith and not of ourselves, but it's a gift that God gives us. We've got a message of heaven and things to look for. So definitely we have a different message to share than the prophets of the Old Testament. But it is no less a burden. In fact, it's one of those things that pastors who have served in the ministry for years and then they've tried to retire, they find very often that it's hard for them to retire. They got addicted to preaching. They love it. There's just something about it God's put on their heart. And if they're not doing it, they're not fulfilled. And it's a burden that he's given them. I know that for me personally, I just can't imagine myself being fulfilled, at least not at this point in my life, and doing anything else, but being able to study and understand and then share this with others and helping them to align their life and using this to counsel and encourage. It's just one of the most fulfilling things I have ever done. But it is a burden. And don't mistake it for anything other than that. If God has put something on your heart to do, it's going to be a burden. You ever had God do that? Give you something, give you a call, give you a desire, and you haven't done it? It's like it turns into an ache at a certain point. It's conviction, and then it's more conviction. And before long, you can feel the weight of it. And so he calls it a burden. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. The fact that he saw it tells us that it was shared with him. In fact, in chapter 2, it tells us in the second verse, "Write the vision and make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it." And so this is God answering Habakkuk's prayer. Habakkuk goes to the Lord, not thinking he's going to have a message for the world, but just with a gripe. And God responds to him in a way that now he has to share it with the world. So the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. "O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear?" In other words, Lord, and maybe you've prayed this before, why aren't you moving fast enough? Lord, how is it that you've been letting this happen for this long? Don't you know how uncomfortable this can be? Lord, how long is it that I'm going to pray for this and you're not going to answer, Lord? Been asking for help, been asking for a job, been asking for my health to return, been asking for child, been asking for a spouse, been asking for a new career, been asking for some kind of relief. Lord, I've been praying for guidance, been praying for an answer, been praying for relationship to be restored, and day after day after day, and month after month, and year after year, Lord, how long shall I cry to you? I think every one of us has dealt with that at some point. You pray and you pray and you wonder, Lord, are you ever going to answer this prayer? Are you ever going to acknowledge that I'm crying out to you from the bottom of my heart? And it seems like it's going nowhere. You know, your word says that you hear, but Lord, how long? How long shall I cry and you will not hear? Habakkuk is a discouraged man because of what he's about to share. He said, "Even cry out to you violence, and you will not save." You know, we tend to move and react very quickly when things happen in life. In fact, one of the things that we're known for, just as a race of human beings, is that we tend to respond. Something happens and we got to give an opinion. Somebody says something and you know what? We've got to react. Somebody comes at us and we got to respond. We defend ourselves. If there's a little bit of a tweak in the market, everybody sells their shares. If something happens in a relationship, we panic and we just go about go about our day trying to figure out what we did wrong and why it went that way and what am I going to do and how am I going to fix that? Things happen and we tend to go overboard. I was just talking to my parents the other day and they were saying that because of the incident that happened not too long ago, I think it was in Las Vegas just the other day, where a suicide bomber had tried to blow up a building inside of a Tesla truck and it didn't go very well. Well, because of that, the base that they live near has now shut down to all visitors that are non-military personnel. And I said, well, what does the Cybertruck in Vegas have to do with the base in Ohio? And they go, nothing. It's an overreaction. It's just what happens. It's the way we respond to things. We tend to go overboard. We jump. We move. We're scared. I have a cat at home, and he could be standing there. If he looks over and sees you and didn't know you were there, or if you sneak up behind him, it's really fun. But if you do it, he will jump. He doesn't even bend his legs, but he will jump 3 feet in the air and then run 10 feet, turn around and look at you. And all you did was touch him. And sometimes as people, we do that. We react. Something shocking happens and we respond instantly without thinking. Instinct takes over. God does not do that. He's not shocked by the world. He's not surprised when things go wrong. In fact, things don't go wrong. They go according to his plan. In Romans 8, it says that God works together all things for the good and for those called according to his purpose. So God doesn't react. God is the driver. He's the agent of change. He's the one moving the world and pulling the strings. He's not reacting and responding like a human being would. And so when Habakkuk looks at the world and he's shocked by everything that's going on, he says, how long shall I cry to you? Even violence, Lord. I mean, how bad does it have to be before you're going to do something? I mean, don't you see what's going on TV? Don't you see the shootings? And don't you see the crime and the murders and the child trafficking? And don't you see the prostitution? And don't you see all this stuff, the breaking and entering and the carjackings and the war and the persecution of the church and the kidnappings and everything that's going on? Lord, how long before this gets your attention, before this shocks you into some kind of action? Even cry out to you, violence, and you will not save. Why, it says in verse 3, do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? Habakkuk is noticing these things, but he's recognizing that God's the one who's showing them these things. Again, it says over in chapter 2, write the visions and make it plain on tablets. So these are things that Habakkuk's noticing about the world, but he has no power to do anything about it. Not only that, but it seems like he's the only one noticing it. And I don't know if you've ever felt like that, where you look around at the world and you're going, am I the only one that sees how crazy this is? You're talking to somebody and they're just flying off the handle and you're going, I don't see what's going on. I don't understand where this is coming from. You turn on the news and you go, the world's just losing its mind here. Am I the only one that sees it? And I don't have any power to go stop it. I'm not the president. I don't lead an army somewhere. I'm not in politics. I don't run a court. What am I going to do? But I see this. And sometimes that's a burden where you see it and you can't help and you can't fix it. And I know as a parent, that's one of the hardest things is to watch your children suffer and you can't fix it. And they grow up and they deal with bullies at school and they go through something very hard. Maybe they get sick. And you say, I'd do anything to fix it, but I can't fix it. Lord, why are you going to show this to me and not let me do anything about it? How long is it, Lord? Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? I'd love to not see this stuff. Close my eyes again. It's like that movie, The Matrix. Why did you make me take that pill? Because now I see the world for what it is, and there's no going back. I remember when I was coming to the Lord and I started reading my Bible avidly. I mean, I was devouring it daily. Had an insatiable hunger for it. I was listening to every Bible teaching I could find on TV or on the radio and then on TV and then on the internet. I was buying books and commentaries and you name it. And I was in the Word day in and day out. And you know what I would do? I would look around the world and I would go, I see things differently now. I go to the pool with our kids and I go, a while ago I didn't even notice some of these swimsuits. But now I'm thinking, why? Lord, why'd you make me notice this stuff? Why am I seeing the agenda being pushed? Well, why is it, Lord, that all of a sudden you've allowed me to see the, the attack on the children? Why is it that now all of a sudden I'm seeing the issues that are going on in the world and the attack on your church and the fact that it seems like society is just running away from you as fast as possible, and yet, Lord, there's nothing I can do about it. Why is it you're causing me to see the trouble? For plundering and violence are before me, he says. There's strife and contention arises. You know, this is the world that we live in now. We look around and that's what we see. You turn on the news, I guarantee you 90% of it's going to be crime, drugs, politics. It's going to be some new issue that's going on, some kind of war that's brewing. It's going to be a natural disaster. That's the stuff that gets the ratings. That's what we see when we go on. Everywhere we look, it's plundering and violence and strife and contention. It's in the families. You look at any TV show these days, look at how they portray the family unit. The parents are arguing, or they're impotent parents, and the kids are doing whatever they want, or, you know, there's some kind of issue where the marriage is breaking up and the kids are rebelling, or you turn on another show and now that's all about how you can take advantage of somebody or take someone to court or whatever it could be. But it seems like that's where the world's focus is. Everywhere I look, that's where it is. You know, it's frustrating when we look at that and God isn't responding. Lord, I'm crying out. Lord, help, help, help. Help heal this. Help deal with this. How long, Lord? There's violence everywhere. They're killing one another everywhere. The kids are killing one another everywhere. The drugs are in the schools. They're kidnapping children from their own homes. And Lord, they cry out violence. Everywhere I look, this is what I see. It says in verse 4, therefore the law is powerless. It's lawlessness. I remember when I was a cop, very often people would complain because, you know, it really is true in a lot of situations that unfortunately the accused, the perpetrator, has more rights than the victim. And it's the way our legal system is designed. It's designed to err on the side of caution. In fact, our founding fathers used to say things like, it's better that 100 guilty people go free than one innocent person go to jail. And that's definitely a noble sentiment. We don't want to be locking up the innocent people or anything, but sometimes it seems like the law can't even protect us. I mean, what do you do when you're a believer and the law is written against you? Or when you live in a place where the legislature has said, you know, you're not allowed to meet for church anymore. There was a home church that was in Ohio at one point, and they were told they weren't allowed to meet there. And what happened was the neighbors noticed that they were having church there in the home and the cars would park there every Sunday. And they called to the city and they complained. And they said, they're having church in their home and I don't think they should be allowed to do that because there's too many cars on the road. So the city shows up and they say, you can't have church in your home because this is not a commercial property and you can't gather this way. And they said, well, what do you mean we can't gather? That's our freedom under the Constitution. They said, well, sure, you can gather, but you can't gather in a residential area. And all of a sudden, out came all these zoning laws and all these police and all these things that were there to show that, yes, technically you can gather and you can worship, but you can't do it in your home and you can't park in the street. And basically every other law around them made it virtually impossible. Well, they continued to have church. And then the pastor eventually was arrested and he was charged with violating the city statutes. What do you do when the law is lawless, is powerless? And justice, it says, never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds. In other words, Lord, they're getting away with it. I see violence, I see murder, I see all of these things. I'm crying out to you, but the law's not doing anything. And not only that, but when the law gets involved, it sides with the criminal. I mean, what's going on, Lord? You know, he kind of has the same complaint that a man named Asaph had in Psalm 73. And I love Psalm 73 because it's a good reminder that no matter what happens, God truly is in control, but that sometimes the way life goes, it just doesn't make sense. In Psalm 73, there's a man, as I said, by the name of Asaph. And Asaph was, he was one of the chief musicians of David. He wrote 11 of the Psalms. That means he's one of the most prolific authors in all the Bible, yet nobody's ever heard of him. But listen to how his psalm goes. He says, a psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." You see, Asaph is having the same issue that Habakkuk is happening or is having. He's looking around the world and he's saying, "Lord, this doesn't make sense. I know that you're good. I know that you have a plan. Truly, the Lord is good to Israel. But, you know, I look around, Lord, and it seems like Israel's not being good to you. I don't know why I'm doing everything right, because I'm doing it wrong." He goes on to talk about, you know, the wicked, they don't suffer when they die. They're not poor. Here, I'm doing it all right, and I'm barely getting by. But the ones who are cheating the system, they're doing the best. They live on the million-dollar homes on a hill, and they've got the fancy cars and the good jobs and the nice suits. And I'm the one over here doing it the right way, and I can't make ends meet. And so he says, you know, my feet almost stumbled. I looked at all this, and I said, what's the point, Lord? He says, Asaph says, until he went into the sanctuary or the house of the Lord. And so he looks around at the world, and it doesn't match the God that he knows. He says, I know you're good, but I don't understand why all of this is happening. Again, the world is not always going to make sense. It doesn't always seem fair. Sometimes the wicked do get away with it. Sometimes the cheaters win. I wish I could say it wasn't that way, but it is. I mean, sometimes the corrupt succeed in their career to the detriment of the righteous. Sometimes you're playing by the rules, but the other side is cheating, and they're going to beat you out. Asaph looked around the world, and he saw that happening. He says, until I went into the house of the Lord, and then he goes on to say, then I saw the end. I saw that this isn't going to last. This is for a season. This is only for now. All that stuff they're building their life on, it's going to be gone one day. And he saw the end of it. And so he came back to the Lord. He has a crisis of faith, but he comes back to the Lord. Well, Habakkuk is going through the same thing. He's looking around at the world. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't seem fair. He says, I'm crying out, Lord, I'm praying. There's violence, there's murder, there's slander, there's unrighteousness and wickedness. The law is corrupt. The courts are corrupt. When they do get involved, they help out the corrupt. And Lord, it doesn't seem like it's getting any better. He says in verse 5, look among the nations and watch. This is the Lord's reply, by the way. You ever think God doesn't answer prayer? Listen to this answer to prayer. Look among the nations and watch. In other words, pay attention. Watch, because something's going to happen. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. Probably why he didn't tell Habakkuk what he was going to do, because he wouldn't have believed him anyway. You know, it's kind of hard sometimes to believe, and I'll admit it, it's hard for us to believe and trust some of these loftier promises of God. That is until they happen, and we go, wow. You know, I can imagine people living in Israel during the time of their bondage in Egypt, you know, listening to the promises that were made to Abraham back in the day, that they would have a land of milk and honey, that he would be with them and they would be his people and he would be their God. And yet here they are in bondage in Egypt. They're under the taskmasters. They're under Pharaoh. They're making bricks without straw. They're back-breaking work under the 100-degree sun. And I'm sure they looked at that and go, yeah, that's a wonderful promise, Lord, but I don't see how it's ever going to happen. I don't imagine any of them would have believed it if somebody had shown up and say, well, you know, here's what's going to happen. There's going to be this awful thing where the king of Egypt is going to order the slaughter of all the Hebrew babies. Only what's going to happen is one of those Hebrew babies is going to be sent down the river and he's going to be in a basket. He's going to be found and adopted by Pharaoh and his daughter, and they're going to raise him in the palace. You're going to have a Hebrew in the palace. Imagine that. One day, you're going to have one of you living in the White House, and that's where they're going to be. He's going to be raised in the palace, and he's going to have all the benefits of a royal, and then one day, he's going to kill one of them. He's going to run off into the wilderness for 40 more years, and God's going to work on him out there, And he's going to strip away all the pride, but he's going to leave all of the development and all of the growth and all the abilities and all the lessons and the knowledge. But he's going to take away all the pride and he's going to leave him in humility. And that same baby that escaped going down the river in that basket, he's going to come back. He's going to be armed with a stick. And he's going to say, "Pharaoh, let us go." And it's going to take a few times, but eventually Pharaoh is just going to let you go and he's going to pay you to leave. Now, if you had showed up to the children of Israel while they were in bondage to Egypt and you had said all that, they'd think you're nuts. That's never going to happen. It's a lofty promise, it seems. And then it's exactly what does occur. And so God says, you know, Habakkuk, just pay attention. I'm going to blow your mind with what's about to come. "For indeed, I'm raising up the Chaldeans." Again, the Babylonians. At this very time in history, Nineveh, if you remember, which is the capital city of Assyria, they're on the decline, and we just read about it in Nahum, that they're going to be destroyed. And what happens is Babylon is the up-and-coming bigger bully on the block. They're going to come in, they're going to surround the city of Nineveh. You remember that from Nahum. And they're going to dam up a river. They're going to let that river go. It's going to wash away their entire capital. By the time it's all said and done, it's going to be so well erased from the earth that 2,000 years later, people will stand on that site. They won't even know what they're standing on. There'll be no sign of Nineveh anywhere. And then in will come Babylon. They're going to set up shop. They're going to take over the land, and so I'm raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. You see, God is going to raise up these wicked and vile people. We're going to read just how wicked and vile they are. And it's kind of a shock. Habakkuk is going to hear this, and he's going to just lose his mind, because certainly this isn't going to help the patient. I mean, this is going to kill the patient. This isn't going to deal with and cure the disease. This is going to kill the one that you've been there to save. I mean, yeah, it's going to deal with the problem, but it's going to be so extreme that Habakkuk can't really cope with it. But that's what God's going to do. He's going to use these evil people. Now, he's not going to cause them to become evil. They're already that way. In fact, Babylon is one of the nations that you'll read about if you pick up this book, The War on Children. Not to plug this or anything, it's not the goal, but honestly, they're one of the ones listed here for burning their children alive in front of their idols and their statues that they would worship. And so these are the people that God is going to use. He's not causing them to be the way they are, but you know what? He will allow them to be the way they are, and he will set them loose as a judgment to Israel. Eventually, they're going to be judged, because just as Babylon is going to come through, eventually, again, the Medes and the Persians will come through, and then others will come through. So Babylon will be judged and dealt with eventually. But in the meantime, God's going to just let them be who they are. Just let them go and do the work of destroying in order to judge his own people. God does use that. He uses the evil in the world. He doesn't cause it, but he will use the evil in the world to accomplish his good purpose. He used the evil Pharaoh in Egypt to keep Israel contained, which now that we're so far removed, we can look at the grand plan of things. I mean, Israel, when they went into Egypt, was just 74 people. 400 years later, they were 2 million strong with 600,000 men at arms, and they were ready to enter the promised land of Canaan. But in that 400 years, they had to incubate. Well, it's kind of hard to defend yourself and grow as a nation if you're always having to fend off enemies. If that famine that was coming to Egypt had struck them, they would have been decimated. And so God brings them into a place. It's not comfortable, but it protects them. It keeps the armies at bay. It provides food for them. It allows them to simply exist while they grow and multiply and get bigger in number until eventually they reach a critical mass. And God says, "All right, now it's time to let you go." And they walk on out of Egypt, and then they walk into the land that God promised them. For 40 years, they'll wander in the wilderness. They'll get stronger and tougher and more disciplined. They need that time, because they were slaves. They didn't govern themselves. Now they've got to govern themselves. They need to come under a system of laws. They need to appoint generals and captains and soldiers and people to get ready to do battle. Now, God didn't cause them to doubt his promise of Canaan, but because they doubted his promise of Canaan, and they were sentenced to wander for 40 years in the wilderness, he was going to use that time to do something good. God isn't going to cause the Chaldeans to be bad, but he will use them to accomplish something holy and righteous. So, for indeed, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. In other words, they're self-righteous people. They don't submit to any higher authority. They don't believe that anybody should be over them. Their horses are also swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Imagine that, just building up a hill so you have something to fight over and charge. It's like creating the fight. They love it. It's a sport for them. If there's nothing to fight over, let's make something to fight over. Then his mind changes and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. He says, are you not, this is Habakkuk's reply, are you not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. You know, I love how Habakkuk replies to God. I wish that all of our prayers were like this. He says, Lord, my God, God, my Holy One. He's so close to God, and he knows God's character so well. He's having a hard time with this kind of thing, because certainly God isn't this ruthless, not the God that he knows. The God that he knows is love and mercy, and the God that he knows is gentle and is a lamb. This God, this is an angry God. Habakkuk hasn't seen this kind of God. You know, very often when we pray to the Lord, and it can seem like God is afar. We say, oh, holy God in heaven. And certainly that's okay. You know, Jesus said, pray like this, our Father in heaven. So there's nothing wrong with that. But even Jesus started by saying, our Father. It's an important thing when you pray to recognize that God is personal and he wants a personal relationship with you. And Habakkuk has that. In fact, he's so close to the Lord that he can't believe that this is something God's going to do. And so I wish that our prayer is as personal as Habakkuk's, but I would also caution that our prayer would not become as complacent as Habakkuk's. And here's what I mean by that. Too often people become too comfortable with the Lord, and they forget that he's also a God of righteousness, and he is wrathful, and he will deal with sin in the world. And when we make a promise to him and we break it, he knows that. One of my favorite stories, ironically, of the New Testament is actually of Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts. Not favorite because it makes you feel good, but favorite because it's a good reminder that we serve a holy and a righteous God who will be reminded or who will be remembered as holy and righteous. So Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament, they make a promise to the Holy Spirit. We're going to sell all of our property, Lord. We're just going to give the proceeds. We're going to give all the money, they say, to the church. We're just going to donate it for your work. We just love what you're doing here. So they sell their home. They keep a portion of it, and they give the rest to the church. Now, anybody else might look at that and go, you know, wow, what a generous couple. They gave 90% to the church. They only kept a little bit for themselves. But it tells us in the book of Acts that God was angry with them. He said, look, when it was your home, when it was your property, you could do whatever you wanted, but you made a promise. And you reneged on that promise. And it says that right then and there, Ananias and Sapphira breathed their last. They went to heaven. They're believers. We're going to see them one day. And I'd love to sit down with them and just talk and go, so how did that work out for you? We forget that sometimes. You know, it's easy to start thinking of God as only a God of grace and only a God of mercy and only a God of compassion. And he is those things. But he is also a God of righteousness, and he is also holy, and he cares how he's worshiped, and he cares what we do with our lives. There's no such thing as a private sin. People think that, they self-justify that stuff all the time. They go, well, I'm not hurting anybody. What does it matter? Well, it matters to God. And it's important that we remember that. Habakkuk seems to be so comfortable around the Lord that he just can't believe that the God he worships is going to be the one to do this. It says, O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. In other words, the God that I know doesn't have anything to do with this stuff. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Why do you make men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with a hook. So he's talking about the Chaldeans. They catch them in their net. They gather them in their dragnet, and therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their net, or by them their share is sumptuous and their food plentiful. So this is a group of people that gives no glory to the Lord. Everything they do is because of their own power. I've talked to so many people like that. I'm sure you have too. You know somebody. It's like, oh, you go to church? Oh, no, I don't need church. I'm good. I'm good. I think I'm doing pretty well in life. I think I can handle this. Well, whatever happens, I'm prepared. I've got a lot in savings. I've got a great degree. I've got a powerful job. People respect me. I've got everything that I need. I don't think I need to go to church. You need that, that's fine. You want to use that as a crutch in life, that's great. But me, I'm doing just fine. I'm healthy. I'm strong. I don't take any risks. I don't need to. I've got a good family. I've got a name. I've got a great career. Work for a stable company. There's so many people that they think that they're going to be okay because of the stuff around them. You know, the Bible tells us that everything we see in the world is saved up for fire in the day of judgment. This is all going to burn. The money's going to burn. The cars are going to burn. The buildings are going to burn. It's all going to be judged. No one's going to stand before God and give an account of his life. As Paul tells us in Romans 14, that everybody will give an account of their life. Nobody's going to do that and God go, you know what? You were doing pretty good for yourself. Look at all that money you had. Wow. You think you could loan me some? There's not going to be a single person that stands before God and impresses him by all of the worldly things they've accumulated. And yet so many people base their eternal security on this. Oh, I'm fine. Look at all the things that I have. They sacrifice to their net. They burn incense to their dragnet, so two tools used in fishing, a net that you would cast over the top of the water, it would fall with weights, and you would pull it tight, and whatever fish were in it, you could pull up. A dragnet, literally that, something very heavy at the bottom, a net that you would drag across the bottom of the floor, lift that up, it would catch fish in it as well. And so, you know, they're looking at all the stuff they have and their own ability to provide for themselves and their own ability to get out of their own jams. And that's what they're worshiping, is themselves. And so these are the people that God's going to use. And Habakkuk can't figure it out, because by them, their share is sumptuous and their food is plentiful. Shall they therefore empty their nets and continue to slay nations without pity? I will stand my watch, he says in chapter 2, and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. So Habakkuk looks around the world and he sees everything that's going wrong. God's given him an ability to notice this stuff, a vision for it. And he has a heart for it. It bothers him. Which is a great sign, by the way, that the Lord is working in your life if it bothers you when you see stuff that shouldn't be. It's in fact one of the great ways to tell, is a person truly saved? The question is, does your sin bother you? Does it bother you to see the Lord's name taken in vain, to hear that? Does it bother you to see the family under attack and the name of Jesus pushed out of the community square? Does it bother us when we fail, when I let my God down because I have broken one of his commandments? It bothers me. I think it's one of the great signs that God is working in your life, is that it bothers you. And it bothers Habakkuk that he's looking at this. And it's not just coming from anybody. Remember, this is coming from Israel, the chosen people in the world, the gem that God has set aside for himself. He's like, Lord, I just don't get it. I mean, it's one thing if it's the Chaldeans. They're terrible anyway. But these are your people. These are the ones that you saved and you chose and you elected. And look at what they're doing. It doesn't make sense. God says, don't worry. I'm bringing in something to deal with that. And Habakkuk says, well, that doesn't even make sense, because the cure is worse than the disease. Yeah, they need to be corrected, but Lord, this is going to destroy them. Now I'm even more confused than I was before. It just doesn't add up for him. You know, sometimes God's answer can make things harder. Sometimes it can lead us to more questions, to more wondering, to more confusion. God isn't the author of confusion, but sometimes we are so confused that when we have the right answer in front of us, that doesn't even make sense, because it doesn't compute with everything we're seeing around us. Sometimes we cry out to God because we just can't cope with life, and we can't make sense of it, and it doesn't seem fair. And then he says, don't worry, I've got a plan. And you go, well, how's that going to help? I remember when I was going into ministry, the Lord spoke to me very clearly. I've shared this before, but he did. He spoke to me very clearly one night, and he said, or one day, and he said, as long as you teach my word faithfully, I'll take care of you and your family. And it's just a promise that I felt him speak directly to my heart. It was as audible as I'm speaking today. It's one of the only times, there's only been another time that something like that's happened. But I've held on to that promise now for 15 years. I've been doing this. And I have seen God move in such incredible ways. But I'll tell you, one of the first things that happened after that promise, I lost my job. It was right after I was told I wouldn't lose my job. We had a child. We found out then we had one on the way. And I, who was supposed to be providing for my home, I lost my job. No fault of my own. Sales were down at where I worked, and so they were letting operational staff go. I was one of that. And I remember driving home one day, and I said, Lord, you know, you put me in this ministry. I didn't want to go here. I never thought of myself as a pastor or a preacher. You told me to do this. And then you said you'd take care of me. And I said, okay, Lord, then I'll do it. And I've done it. And then you took my job away. Doesn't make any sense. None at all. So I went home, and I remember talking to my wife about that, and I just remember saying, you know, I don't know what's going to happen. None of this makes sense. But I remember we were standing there in the driveway, and she was in tears, because it's scary. We have a home and a mortgage, and we live in a nice community, and we've got a child to feed. I mean, it's one thing if it's just you. You can, like, live on Taco Bell, but, you know, a kid needs actual food. And now all of a sudden you've got this little human that you have to keep alive. And it's a lot harder than they make it seem like on TV. So we've got this kid that we've got to keep alive. We've got another one coming. I've just lost my job. And it's a recession. And I have no idea. And it's like, Lord, you said you'd take care of us. And I agreed because of that promise that you took my job away. I don't know what you're thinking. Well, that next week we started getting envelopes in the mail. And it was natural gas, it was water, it was electricity, it was car insurance. It was four or five altogether. They all said, you know what, you've been overpaying all year. You don't owe anything for 90 days. You don't owe anything for 30 days. You're good to go. Went back to our church the next week, and they said, we want to pay off all of your student debt and all of your degrees so you can graduate seminary without that hindrance. And all of a sudden, it was like, okay, Lord, maybe you have a plan. But I'll tell you what, if you had told me when I was having that first conversation Teach my word. I'll take care of you and your family. And you go, okay, well, I'll do that. Oh, I'm going to take your job away. Well, how does that do that? That's even more confusing than you put me in this spot to begin with, because I never in a million years thought that I would be a pastor. I could have swore to you up until that point, they only worked an hour a week. And there's some people still think that. Oh, a pastor just preaches an hour a week and goes home. Must be a great job. I was one of those. It's like, Lord, you put me here. And then you took my job away. Sometimes life just doesn't make sense. And the answer makes even less sense. And we don't see that God is in it for the long haul. But I'll tell you what, not only did he provide for us, but then he opened a door for income. And then he opened a door for me to dedicate my time entirely to my studies. I finished early because of that. And then he opened a door to go full-time into ministry. It's amazing watching God move. Habakkuk is looking at the world, it just doesn't add up. And sometimes it doesn't add up. And the answer is even more confusing. And so I love his response. I'm just going to stand here. I'm going to wait. I'm going to see what God says. And I love how he ends it. And what I will answer when I'm corrected. Imagine having that much faith to say, Lord, I don't know how this is going to work. I must have something wrong. Lord, figure it out for me. Fix me. Correct me. And so he says, you know, this is so bad. I've got to have something wrong here. There's some part of it I'm not understanding. But his instinct is to wait on the Lord. I think that's a great place to stop, not only because it's kind of the end of the chapter and we're out of time, but also because it's just a great thing to go on to be waiting on the Lord. I mean, this isn't the most encouraging chapter in the whole Bible. You've got people dying. You've got the Chaldeans coming in. It's going to get worse before it gets better. But you've got the prophet saying, you know what? There's something here I don't see, and so I'm going to be patient on God. I am not giving up the thing that I know for the thing that I don't know. I know the Lord is good to Israel, Asaph said. And so Habakkuk says, I'm going to wait. I'm going to pause. And I'm going to see what God has in mind. And when he corrects me and he straightens all this out, I'm going to be there to watch it happen. Maybe right now in your life, there's something you're waiting on the Lord for. This is a great book to read. This is a great chapter. This is a great three chapters, because it is in this book that later on he says, if the promise is taking a little bit longer than you thought, he says, be careful, be patient. It'll surely happen. It won't lie to wait on the Lord. And so Habakkuk says, I'm going to wait on the Lord. And if that's you and you're going through something right now and you've been waiting on the Lord, you've been praying and crying out, Lord, give me this, show me that, reveal this, fix this, heal me, bring me somebody, do something. And it's over and over and over and over again. I want to encourage you to stay on your rampart. Stay alert. Stay vigilant. There's a man in our church, I'll share this and then we'll pray. There's a man in our church who I've known him my whole time here. He's been here for 30 more or more years. When I first arrived, he had been living in a trailer with no electricity and no running water for the previous 12 or 15 years. And I remember meeting him, and he came up to me, he introduced himself, and he said, hi, this is my name, and I just want you to pray for me because I'm praying for a new place to live. And I thought, oh, okay, yeah, where are you living now? He goes, literally in a dump. I have a trailer that's at a landfill. They don't charge me rent. I have no water. I have no electricity. I come here to bathe. I come here to do my laundry. Been praying for a new place to live. I said, wow, how long have you been there? And he said, oh, about, 12 years. 12 years you've been living in a landfill? He said, yeah, but you know what? The Lord has a plan. And so I've been praying for a new place to live. Would you pray with me? So we prayed. And then we prayed that prayer. Every time I saw him for the next couple of years. Well, one day, somebody reached out to him who had a home for rent and said, you know what? I want you to move in. And then later to find out that person didn't just have a home for rent. That person bought that home to rent to him and said, I got it for you. I want you to live there. Get me out of that dump. I remember the last time we prayed for him to have a new place to live. His prayer was as passionate and hopeful as any prayer I'd ever heard him pray. Never once did he think God wasn't going to answer that prayer. He stood on that rampart and he said, I'm going to keep waiting on the Lord to move. And God did. It might not be today or tomorrow or in the next year. It could take some time, but it will be in the perfect time. In Galatians, in the fullness of time, God moves. But he does hear, and he does have a plan. And even though what we see might not add up, and it's like, Lord, how long do I have to cry out to you for all the stuff that I'm going through? Even though it doesn't add up, we don't trade what we know for what we don't know. And when we don't know, we wait on the Lord. I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me. And we're going to hear more about that next week. Father, we thank you that even when life doesn't add up, even when it seems like there's just no rhyme or reason for the things that we see or we experience, even when we look around, Lord, at the world, and it seems like it's just all pulling itself apart. Lord, we know that you also see, and we know that even though it's shocking to us, it's not shocking to you. That nothing is happening that you don't know about and haven't allowed. That all of this is moving forward to your ultimate plan. And Lord, we read the end of the book. We know how it goes. It ends with us by your side for all of time. And so how we get there, Lord, we don't know the road, but we know the destination. And so even when we don't understand the things that are happening to us, Lord, we do understand the promise. And we understand the hope that we have in your Son. And we understand that you work all things together for the good. And we understand that ultimately you will call us to be near you, and we will reign with you on the throne next to your Son for all of time. So, Father, I thank you for that promise, and I pray that we would keep that in our mind as we go through a very uncertain world, and that when things seem to be overwhelming, we would pause, and that we would stand on our rampart, and we would wait on you. Lord, as we leave from here, I just pray that you keep us safe and give us safe travels and bring us back again next week as we continue this study in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week, and we will see you on Sunday morning. God bless. Have a good night.